A little girl finds a button on the floor in a hallway at church. It's lovely. It's ornate. It's pretty. She says, wow, maybe sticks it in a box in her bedroom. But later, she's in the coat room at church, and she sees the coat that that button came from with another button replacing it, and the buttons match the coat perfectly. They're ornate, they match the material, and the whole effect is even better than when she saw the button by itself. Many weeks when we have sermons here from church, we preach from a button-sized passage of Scripture, a verse, two verses, a short paragraph. Today, I'd like to try to speak on the whole coat. I have never done this before. I'd like to speak on three chapters of the Bible. The reason I like to do that is that for many years, whenever I would read through the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10 always had many good individual points, buttons, if you will, but only several years ago did it suddenly hit me how those three chapters all go together. I found it helpful enough that I thought we would try today to look through three chapters. As I say, I have never spoken from a text of Scripture this long, so if this crashes and burns, well, we'll try again next week with John 11 and Jesus wept, or a verse like that. All right. What we're going to do is, on your chairs, every other chair, is a copy of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And I would urge you to use that if you have it, because one, it's the text I'll be speaking from, the older New International Version. And secondly, because there are a number of words that are highlighted in both blue ink and red ink that will become important as we read. Sections of these passages will be read by twins, brother and sister here, Autumn and Adrian Jackins. Here we go. This is to the letter, first letter to the Corinthians. That means that they're from the city of Corinth. 100 years before this letter was written, Julius Caesar had made Corinth a rebuilt city that had been declining into ruins. This city was remarkable for a number of things. It was the seat of the government for the area. It was bustling with people, an international city if there ever was one. It was like a combination of Las Vegas and New York City in the first century. The most noticeable physical thing about the city, if you've ever had the privilege of walking into Corinth, is that towering high above the city on a rock tower, almost 2,000 feet above it, stands the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Now, Corinth also had temples to Hermes, to Artemis, and to Apollo. And it had something that today would be rare, but in those days was common. Beside each temple was a butcher shop. Now, today, it would be rare beside a church to find a bar, let's say, or to find a nightclub. And I take it in most places, it's probably rare to find a butcher shop. But here's why. There was one beside every ancient temple. Ancient worship, of course, involved animal sacrifices. Some of the meat was burned to the god. Some of the meat was given to the priests and priestesses who served at the temple. Some of the meat was returned to the worshiper. And then some of the meat would be sold at the butcher shop next door to the temple, at the slaughterhouse. Now, Christians then had a question. If eating that meat might make one seem like he or she was a worshiper of that god, because that meat generally had come from having formerly been part of a sacrifice, can a Christian eat it? This is the situation that Paul describes. Now, it seems totally irrelevant, because my guess is it's been weeks at least since any of you have eaten meat offered to sacrifices. So you say, what does this have to do with me? Well, let's think about it as the passage goes on. From 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 through 6.
So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live.
Now, if you'll notice on your sheets, the words know and knowledge in blue throughout, all the way through 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the idea behind it. And here is the first major point that really pretty much all of chapter 8 makes. Christian knowledge without Christian love does real damage. Christian knowledge, which is absolutely essential for our salvation, without Christian love, does more damage than it does help. Think of it this way. Think of primitive ancient hunters who always had to be on the move because all they knew to do to feed themselves is to stalk big animals. And as the animals would migrate, they would have to follow those animals. Or as berries and other vegetables, as the seasons changed, they would have to go to warmer grounds and so forth just to stay alive. Now, when they learned, these old people, to farm and to domesticate animals and to stay in a single place, that was absolutely life-changing for them. They got knowledge that hugely helped them. Now, think of these Corinthians who had been pagan idol worshipers before the message of Jesus Christ came to them. They believed in an array of gods, and you never knew which god you were upsetting. These gods were angry, and they operated on a whim. They were capricious, and they were impersonal. And so ancient people often felt like they were in the dark. Am I at peace with the god, or am I not? And inside, they had a great deal of turmoil and hopelessness, and no belief, really, or confidence in a bodily resurrection. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to them that God became a human, and that when we had broken his laws, he took our punishment for breaking his laws by, as a human, in Jesus Christ, dying and rising again, so we would not have to be punished. This message was so revolutionary to these people, it was thrilling. And furthermore, not only then did they have a message that their sins could absolutely be forgiven, but they had guidance as to how to live. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, gave very clear guidance as to how they should live. And now the Apostle Paul came and gave them instructions from Jesus Christ. And over time, he wrote them letters that made things clearer and clearer. They have a lot of knowledge now, and it has totally changed their lives. But as the Apostle Paul says in his letter here in chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge has a tendency to puff up. And if you doubt that, just talk to a college sophomore. We mentioned before, you know what the word sophomore means. It comes from two words, sophos, you know, Sophia, wisdom, and moron. A wise moron, a person who knows a little bit more and therefore thinks they know everything, and it tends to be that way sometimes. Well, here are these Corinthians. Now they're in the know. God has told them what the real scoop is, and so they've got it made. And so they use this knowledge, though, in a selfish, sophomoric way. How do they do it? Well, as Christians, they now know that there are not many gods. There really is only one true God. And thus they say to themselves, we don't worship idols anymore. We know that Apollo is a fraud. We know that Aphrodite up there on the hill, she doesn't even exist. And thus, if meat was offered in sacrifice to these gods, which don't even exist, and it's sold next door, well, what's the problem? We can certainly eat that meat. It's no big deal. It's not worshiping a false god. But Paul brings out a problem with that in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Thank you. Very slowly, if you would, please.
Now, not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled.
He says. Oh, you Corinthians know, therefore, that these idols are not true gods, do you? Well, not everybody gets that yet. Even some very young Christians may not really grasp that totally yet. And thus, he says in verse 7, their consciences are weak. That is, their conscience is uneducated. That is, they feel guilty about something when they haven't even really sinned. When they eat meat that had formerly been an idol temple, they think this would contact it, an idol, a god, and it's contaminated. He says they know less than you. They have religious scruples about things that God doesn't forbid to them. They think it's wrong to eat meat to idols. But the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans that anything that a Christian does that he or she does not do out of faith is a sin. That is, Let's suppose I live in a very, very conservative area of the country. Let's suppose I go to some very conservative Bible-banging church. Let's suppose that that church teaches it's a sin to go bowling. Let's suppose I am a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, but I don't know the Bible very well. And my radical pulpit-pounding pastor has said, you know, you shouldn't be out there bowling with all those wicked people. And therefore, I think that it's a sin to bowl. The Bible teaches that for you, it is a sin to bowl. Not because God forbids bowling, but that because you think he forbids bowling, and you do it anyway, because I just don't care. And so what he's saying is, you people who have greater knowledge that idols are not really gods and it's okay to eat this meat, you are rubbing shoulders with younger Christians who don't have the full scoop yet, who think it's sin, and when you eat in front of them, you embolden them to eat against their conscience and cause them to sin. So the idea here is this, that in Corinth in particular, there was a certain places where eating idol meat in front of other people was almost unavoidable. The greatest games in Greece were, of course, the Olympic Games. But every 2 years, the Isthmian Games were played right in the area of Corinth, which was on the isthmus, joining northern and southern Greece. These games were in honor of certain gods, and they were always accompanied by public feasts. These feasts always included meat offered to gods, and they were always eaten publicly, and therefore, if you ate, everybody could see for a long ways away whether you were eating the meat that had previously been sacrificed to gods. And the result, he says, is a terrible damage. We read this in chapter 8, verse 9 and 10.
Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?
He says the other person will be emboldened to eat what he or she considers it wrong to eat. He says in verse 11 that that other Christian will, quote, be destroyed by your knowledge. That is, by your confidence that you can eat it, but you don't consider their weakness, you cause them to go against conscience, and their conscience is damaged. Worse yet, here's what happens when we read verse 12.
When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ.
You sin against Christ. He says Christ died for this person. Christ yielded his rights as in heaven, where he could have just been in comfort in heaven. He came down here and gave up all his rights in order to suffer and pay the punishment of sin on the cross for you and your fellow Christians. This person for whom Christ died, you calls to sin. Jesus came to deliver him from sin at a great cost. You, in your sloppy living, cause him to sin. And in this way, you not only sin against him, but you actually sin against Christ. It's a really sobering thing. And so Paul's conclusion is in verse 13, very slowly if we could.
Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Okay, then, summary of chapter 8 is this, that to have Christian knowledge without Christian love causes damage to other people. Now, it's one thing to see this as a theoretical principle, but it's another thing to see the example of actually how it works. I got an example of following somebody else's example of life when I was a college freshman. I was a college freshman, and another guy who was one of my roommates was an ex-Navy man, so he was older than I, he was more mature than I, and he'd had the discipline of the Navy. So one time, I'm sitting there brushing my teeth or washing my face or whatever, and as I walked away, he cleared his throat and he said, Steve, don't you clean the sink after you use it. Well, what's that all about? Well, he always cleaned the sink, and then I saw it, and I got it, and ever since then, I've cleaned the sink most of the time. It was from his example of this. Well, we need an example of how to live like this. So here's the example. It's all of chapter 9. It's the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul points to his own life in chapter 9 of an example of how to yield your rights and your freedoms and privileges in order for the benefit of someone else. While the first chapter used the word knowledge many times, I know that it's okay to eat idol meats and therefore I can do it. In this chapter, Paul tends to use the vocabulary of freedom. I have certain freedoms and I have certain rights. You'll see it in red ink throughout the chapter. So, let's read chapter 9. Let's read verse 1 and then verse 4, 5, and 6.
Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living?
Here we go. Paul says, I have certain rights. I'm free to do certain things. And yet there are two major ways in which he shows that he gave up things that were perfectly legitimate for the sake of other people and for the sake of the message of Jesus. The first he gave up is his right as to financial support. Now, the Apostle Paul, as you know, traveled all around the Mediterranean world giving the message of Jesus to the people who had never heard it before. And he says, in going, he says, I am an apostle. That is, Jesus Christ personally sent him. He didn't just get the idea this might be a good thing. Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, you go and take this message to other people. And you may recall that back in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus sent his disciples out to the towns ahead of him where he was going to go, he told them, don't take any bags of money. When you enter a town, stay in whosoever house invites you in there, and they will provide for your needs because a laborer is worthy of his keep. Well, the apostle said, that's what I am. I've been sent by Jesus Christ, and I've been sent to you people, he says, in particular. I mean, before I came, you never even heard the gospel. If I had not brought you the gospel along with my friend Barnabas, you would have never heard how your sins could be forgiven. You would not have heard about Jesus, and you would be totally lost in this life and in the next life. So wouldn't you think I would have a right to be financially supported as I work hard to spread the message to, what he says in verse 9, verse 4, food and drink? And he says, not just for myself, but if I had a wife with me, like the other apostles, wouldn't she have a right to be supported as I travel around with a wife? But he said, instead, when Barnabas and I were with you, we worked for a living. That is, we got our jobs. Paul had the skill of tent making, and he would do that to support his needs, and then in his free time, he would help the Corinthians learn the gospel and things like this. Well, all through this chapter, he gives a number of illustrations of this same principle, that a person who labors in a certain field ought to be able to receive financial help from that field. He says, for instance, verse 9 and following, what about a soldier? Does any soldier go to war at his own expense? Well, no. They raise taxes to pay him because he's defending the country. And he says, what about a guy who plants vineyards? If a guy goes out and plants vineyards, does he not eat any of the grapes? Well, of course he does. And he said, even God in the Bible has made it clear that Christian workers ought to be able to be financially supported. He says, don't you remember the Old Testament law under Moses when Moses commanded that if you're harvesting grain in a field and you're pulling an ox behind you, you may not muzzle the ox as he pulls the cart. That is, when he leaned down to eat some of the grain. The ox is working to harvest that grain. Why would you keep that ox from having some of the benefit of the grain that he's doing all the work for? And he says, of course, people are more important than oxen, and that's what God intended. And he says, furthermore, God said in the Old Testament that when you bring your sacrifices to the temple, there are priests there and Levites who are working in the temple for the worship of God, and God commanded you to give a certain portion of those sacrifices to those priests and those Levites. Well, he says, I have the right to be financially supported for bringing the gospel to you. But, he says, verse 15, I have not used any of these rights. Why not? Chapter 9, verse 18.
What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it.
He offers the gospel free of charge. Why does he do it? He does it, he explains elsewhere in this epistle, in order to keep people from accusing him that he's just out for money, that he's a typical TV evangelist whom God said in a dream, you need a $50 million airplane, tell people on TV and they'll send it in. He says, I don't want to even be associated with that kind of anti-Christian nonsense, so I'm going to work just to keep my opponents from being able to criticize me so that you won't hear the gospel message. One guy put it like this, one scholar, he said, Paul's saying, what pay do I get? I get the pleasure of refusing pay. I get the knowledge that I have done this totally above board so that nobody could be critical of the gospel message I bring. That's the first thing Paul gave up. He gave up his right, a true right, to receive financial help. Second right he gave up was his right to choose the lifestyle he desired, his right to a lifestyle of his choice. Listen to the same chapter now, verses 19, 20, and 21.
Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law.
Here's what he's saying. He says, I make myself a slave to everyone, even though I don't have to be. Let's take the Jewish people I preach to, he says. The Jewish people believe that God still requires them to obey all the ceremonial items in the law of Moses, the Old Testament. He says, we know that's not true anymore. We no longer have to do that. Jesus Christ fulfilled them. However, he says, when I am in Jewish circles, I keep as many Jewish ceremonial laws as I can without compromising the gospel in order not to unnecessarily ruffle feathers. So when I, later on, when the Apostle Paul's traveling, and actually before this, I think, and he comes upon a young man, Timothy, that he sees as promising for missionary work. Although Timothy is a Greek, he has Timothy circumcised. Why? Because he knows they're going to go to cities where they'll meet Jewish people, and if you're not circumcised, they won't even hear you. So he circumcises Timothy in order to get a hearing for the gospel. And we have other accounts of Paul going through certain Jewish rituals at Jerusalem that he would not have had to do so just to win Jewish people. Then he says, but when I'm around Gentiles, he says, I refuse to stand apart from them like most Jewish people that day did. Whatever they offer me to eat, I eat. I don't say, sorry, I just eat kosher food. I eat anything. I quote Greek philosophers when I'm preaching to them so they would know that I can relate to their world. To win Gentiles, I make myself a slave of their culture in order to win them. And then he says in verse 22, and when I am around weak Christians, that is Christians whose consciences are ill-informed and who think it's still wrong to eat meat that had been offered to idols, he says, I don't touch that meat, not because it would be sin, but because it would harm them. His purpose in all this yielding of his rights is in verse 22, the second half of verse 22, second sentence.
I have become all things to all men, so that by all means possible, I might save some.
I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Let's try to take that out of the abstract and put it in the 21st century. I was struggling to think about this. Let me just give two possible suggestions as you think about how these passages ought to apply to your life and your rights and your freedoms. Let me first take movies. When I grew up for many years, in a tiny little matchbox of a church. It would fit into an eighth of this room, I'll bet. And these people were nice. They were good people. They really were not uptight Bible bangers, but they took the Bible seriously. However, in the era that I grew up in, there were a high number of Christians that believed it is wrong to ever go to a movie. The reason they thought that, of course, this was long before internet or before even CDs or anything else. It was DVDs. I got it. God, heard that snicker from pew number 10. Lost my train of thought now. what happened was there were a number of Christians that would believe it was wrong to ever go to any movie anywhere. So what do you do? In my church, that wasn't the case. But we understood why some Christians felt that way. It is because there were so many movies with so much junk that they wondered, should you just stay away from it all and maybe not support Hollywood because of the way Hollywood tends to be? Well, in my lifetime, I would say that substantially changed in the majority of Christian circles in the United States, that people don't think it's wrong to go to movies. The question is this: what if you were with a believer who did think it was wrong? What about it? On the night before Verna and I got married, we gathered with all our friends for the wedding rehearsal and the wedding party and whatnot. And afterwards, somebody said, why don't we all go see a movie? And we said, yeah, why don't we all go see a movie? And then one of the guys from our college, who was a very gracious man, said, you know, I really can't, but please, please go ahead. He did not want to make us feel guilty at all. He just did not. But he said in his conscience he couldn't do that. And I was just delighted at the immediate and instinctive reaction of everyone there among our friends. And it was, of course, we are not going to go to a movie tonight if you and your conscience can't walk in there. Can you think of any parallel in your life where something good and legitimate one might give up, need to give up, in order to honor another person's conscience? Another place where this is, no need to speak about it more in length, is clothes. For many Christian women say, it's difficult to know how to buy clothes now because so many clothes are immodest. And then where is the line between modest and immodest? Who is to say? Certainly no man is going to sit there and say exactly what that is, with possible exceptions of your father and your teenage girl. But it's another area where a person might say, look, I feel I would be within my rights to be here, but out of sensitivity to Christian brothers over here, I'm going to be a little bit more over here than I would. These are the kinds of things that Paul wants you to think through. He doesn't give an absolute law. He says you use your Christian maturity in thinking it through. And so is it easy to live like this? No, it is not, as he says in chapter 9, verse 24 to 27.
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
He says, for even himself, the apostle who saw Jesus Christ personally, living in this way is tough. It takes discipline. It's not an easy life. It's like training for the Isthmian Games. It is like boxing, and not just shadow boxing, but really training for a prize fight. He said, I need to at times discipline my body in ways I would not have to otherwise for the sake of others. Maybe, for instance, he just sees that juicy steak. He's famished. He's about ready to buy it. And he sees one of the people from the Corinthian church that he knows still thinks that it's wrong to eat meat. He will go hungry over that lunch rather than eat and pummel his body for the sake of Christ's gospel. That's what he's saying. Well, the third and final point is found in the final chapter, chapter 10. And here is what chapter 10 is about. Christians who are always thinking about their freedom, always thinking about their rights, those Christians are at spiritual risk. Insisting on my freedom all the time, and that being a major thought of my life, to insist on my freedom, will eventually bring me to resent all restraints of any kinds, even the ones the Lord has clearly laid on us, and eventually can lead to serious sin. Verses 1 to 5, he describes this. He says, think about it, folks. You Corinthians are Christians, right? You're bound to heaven, right? Well, think about the Old Testament. Think about the Jewish people. God saved them. God rescued them from Egypt. They went through the Red Sea dry with Pharaoh drowning. God gave them a cloud to lead them through the desert during the day and fire by night. He gave them manna on the ground to eat. He gave water from a rock to drink in a desert land. And yet, despite all this salvation, as it were, from God, here's what happened in chapter 10, verse 5.
Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert.
But God wasn't pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Why? Well, they got used to thinking about their comfort, their rights, what they wanted, and it led them into some very bad things eventually. In verse 7, at the golden calf, when Moses went up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and did not come back for 40 days, they got nervous, they needed a god, so they made a golden calf because we want one now, and we want one we can see. And so many of them were killed because of that idolatry. In verse 8, at one point they came near the Moabite area, and many of them had relations with Moabite women, and 23,000 of them were killed as a result of that. Later, actually before, I think, they were in the desert, and they were grumbling all the time, we're sick of manna, we're sick of manna, we want something better, and God sent poisonous snakes, he said, and many of them died. His point is that just because one has started well, one will not necessarily end well, and demanding one's rights is one of the most slippery paths to not ending well. Read verse 11 and 12, please.
These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall.
Be careful you don't fall. These things that the Israelites could happen to you. The point is that if I am used to thinking about my rights all the time, I will grow to resent God. And when I grow to resent God, I'm on a slippery path to some serious rebellion against him. This is how it worked with the Corinthians. Verse 18 to 21.
Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons.
Here's what he said. He said, now think about this, folks. Think about this. When you take the Lord's Supper, he says, and you drink from that cup and you eat that bread, don't you believe, don't you sense that by doing that, you are affirming a relationship with Christ? You are re-upping with Christ? You are plugging in again to Jesus Christ. Sure you do, he says. It's a participation with Christ. Christ actually strengthens you and helps you and lives more fully in you because of that. Now, he says, you know that there are really no other gods. That is fine. So you might feel free to go with your friend as you go down your slippery path of demanding your rights. And you may sit there and not just eat meat offered to idols in private that nobody sees you. You might do it in public where everybody sees you. You might even be tempted to sit there and actually engage in ceremonies that while you're not really into them, you're standing there while all kinds of worship is going on to some idol because you've gotten used to that culture. He says, don't you realize that even though there are no other gods, there are demons aplenty, and they are behind every idol that ever was. And so when you attend a pagan worship service to be a good old boy along with your neighbors and that kind of thing, don't you realize that you are there as people participate not with Jesus Christ in bread and wine, but with demons? And particularly if you participate in that service and eat that meat, you are participating with the demonic world in some way. And so he says to flee idolatry. You will soon be tainted by it. You will not only hurt your fellow Christians, but you will hurt yourselves. What will keep us from this? Paul says, love. Love for God and love for other people. Verse 23 and 24.
Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others.
Do you see how that ties in with the very beginning of what we started 2 chapters ago? Think about the people next to you and love them. And just because you have the right to do something and it's permissible under God doesn't mean it's always the best and wisest and most loving thing to say. And then he summarizes it all at the very end now with verse 31 and 32.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God.
Whatever you do, he says, do to the glory of God. In front of Jewish people, in front of Greek people, both unbelievers of Jesus, of course, and in front of fellow people in the church who may not see things in the way that you see them. I would close like this. All through his epistles, the Apostle Paul says things like this. Let's take Philippians 2. He says, do you remember that Jesus Christ had a right to be in heaven because he was equal with God? But he gave up his right and became a slave of us in order to win our salvation. He says, that's the great salvation that you have bought into and been privileged to be a part of. Now he says that very Jesus lives in you, and he can help you this afternoon. He can help you as you decide how you spend your time in the minutes after this service ends. He can help you in every single situation to die to your own wishes, to love the people next to you, to love the God who served you. And as you do so, God will fill you with real joy. Lord, we thank you for these passages. This is a long passage. It's a difficult one. We pray that you would help us tie it together in our minds. And we ask you that you would give us selfless, sacrificial hearts that would live like this. God, each of us has been the beneficiary of people around us who have loved us like this. If no one else, our mothers, perhaps, or our fathers on this Father's Day, if we had a good father. Thank you for sending them to us. Help us pass that along by remembering what we've been given. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will forgive us for how we have blown it regarding this in the past. And thank you that you will give us strength to obey you in the future. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God, and may the sweet relationship with the Holy Spirit be with each of you. Amen.